It is necessary to observe the progress of teaching in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 2 we have those words that we often use in our gospel preaching. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I believe the idea in that verse is this: not so much neglecting to receive, but neglecting after one has professed to receive. Then in chapter 2, there is the exhortation to go on. No longer to couple what Christ taught with yon side of the cross, but to observe that what did in fact take place in the life and teaching and death of Christ, but leads on to all that's associated with him now at the right hand of God in glory. And then in chapter 10, we have apostasy. We have the thing reaching its finality when a person, or if a person sins willfully, having received not the truth, but the knowledge of the truth. For all such there is no more sacrifice for sins. For anyone to neglect after having professed to receive the truth, and then to fail to go on and appreciate all that's connected with Christ in glory, his finished work, and then to sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Abandoning these things, indicating that God has nothing more to offer a man save the sacrifice of his Son for their sins. Now the great question in the Epistle to the Hebrews is not a matter of strong faith and weak faith. It's a matter of faith or no faith. It's not the question of a good crop and a bad crop. It's a question of a crop or no crop at all. And that's the setting of the verses which I've read to you at the commencement this evening. The call of the writer is, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And one cannot but notice in the setting the word today keeps recurring. You find it there in chapter 3 verse 7, today if you will hear his voice. Verse 13, today lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, today if you will hear his voice. And again in chapter 4 verse 7, today after so long a time as it is written, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, my dear brethren, I feel this laid in my heart this evening. We emphasize the today in our preaching of the gospel. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we warn the unsaved, and rightly so, that one never knows when today might become yesterday, and opportunity is gone and gone forever. But the Epistle to the Hebrews would tell us that there is a today for all who profess Christianity. And what is the today for all who profess Christianity? It's the day, the today, when it is so necessary to put our profession to the test. I was having meetings in the south of England recently, and I noticed a young lady at the breaking of bread. By her appearance and conduct, and the little if no interest she showed in the breaking of bread, I felt that here was a young lady that could scarcely be saved. And to my amazement, I noticed she partook of the emblems, the loaf and the cup. And I witnessed this, I could not but help but pray for this young lady. And I wasn't surprised when after the gospel meeting that evening, she came to me broken down, desirous of being saved. My dear brethren, there is a today for you and me, when we must of necessity put our profession to the test. For we never know when today is going to become yesterday for each one of us. Now it's evident in these chapters that it's not a question of weak faith and of strong faith. You think of the teaching of chapter 3. In verse 8 he speaks of a hardened heart. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And the following verse makes it clear that this hardened heart on the part of the nation of Israel in the wilderness was no mere backsliding, was no mere lapsing from the way of God, but it was something that characterized them habitually during the whole 40 years of their sojourning in the wilderness. For, says the next verse, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years was the state of this people in the wilderness, the state of having a hardened heart. Verse 10 speaks of them erring in their heart. You notice that it's not erring in the understanding. It's something more deep-seated than the mind. It's erring in the heart. And what was the result of this erring in the heart? Well, says the writer, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, the better rendering of that is, they have ignored my ways. It was a deliberate ignoring of the divine ways. Something more deep-seated than the mind. It was erring in the heart. Verse 17 speaks of them having sinned. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And what was their sin? Well, verses 18 and 19 tell us that their sin was that of unbelief. It was complete disobedience. Then says verse 17, most remarkably, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now that's important to observe. It is rather strange. It doesn't say that they fell and they became carcasses. But their carcasses fell in the wilderness, suggesting that here was a people who were dead before they fell. In God's sight they were carcasses, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now I want to speak a practical word on the need of each one of us today of putting our profession to the test. Today, if you will hear his voice, not the matter of whether our faith be strong or weak, or whether we have faith, or whether we don't have faith at all. Now I want you to notice in the section that we've read together, the delightful balance in the writer's teaching. First of all, he has ministry that searches. And then he concludes with ministry that soothes. In verse 12 and 13, he speaks of the searching of the Word of God, and of the sight of God. And in the remaining verses, verses 14 to 16, he speaks delightfully of the sympathy of our great high priest. Ministry that searches and ministry that soothes. Now he says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the great question is this. Why should the writer introduce at this point the word of God? Living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want to say, dear brethren, that your attitude and my attitude to God's word is one of the tests of the reality of our profession of faith in Christ. You'll notice in the preceding verses and chapter we read repeatedly, today, if ye will hear his voice. My friend today, what ear have you for the voice of God? Up and down the country today, we discover that there are certain kinds of meetings for which the people of God clamour and queue. But let it be a Bible reading, or let it be a ministry of the Word of God, there's very little exercise. And I'm deeply convinced of this, dear brethren, that in many instances, it isn't just a matter of weak faith, it's a matter of no faith at all. May God speak to our hearts today. Today, if you will hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's associated with the sheep that they have an ear for the shepherd's voice. But the writer has some remarkable things to say about the Word of God. He makes it clear that the Word of God takes character from God himself. Indeed, he tells us what the Word of God is, and he tells us what the Word of God does. What is it? The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharp. That's what it is. What does it do? It pierces. It divides asunder. And it discerns. What is the Word of God? It is living. It is powerful. It is energetic. And I'm sure that each one of us today felt the force of that. That the Word of God takes character from God himself. It is living. Five times in this epistle, God is spoken of as the living God. And he's not only the living God, but his Word is living. And his Word is energetic. And his Word is powerful. Ah, dear brethren, no other book can do what this book does. Here's a book that arrests the conscience. It's a book that has the energy of its source, the living God. And the great point is this. The natural man runs away from the Word of God. He cannot abear, he cannot abide its searching and its piercing. But the child of God discovers this, that though it hurts, he'll never run away from it. Today, if you will hear his voice, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The Word is living. It is powerful. It is energetic. What does it do? It pierces. It divides asunder. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we discover as we read these interesting verses that this living, powerful, energetic Word of God, it lays bare the whole man. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There you the whole man, his soul, his spirit, and his body is all laid bare under the living, energetic Word of God. And let me repeat, the natural man cannot stand up to that. But if our profession of faith is real, though we discover it hurts, we'll not resent it, nor shall we run away from it. But we must pause for a moment here. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and soul and spirit. We must discover what this means. The soul and the spirit and the body are all laid bare before the living Word of God. What is the soul? Well, of course, there have been many definitions of the difference between soul and spirit. But Hebrews chapter 4 would seem to indicate that here we have something that only the Word of God can divide. Only the living, powerful Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. But I think it's enough for us to notice today that the soul is the center of our affections. It's associated with our desires. And it's the seat of our emotions. Our affections, our desires, our emotions stand in relation to the soul. But the spirit is a higher faculty. It's the spirit that gives us affinity with God. Associated with the spirit there is our mind, our intellect, and our conscience. And the Word of God divides between them both. Now I want to pause for a moment here. I believe if ever there was a time when as God's people we needed to come under the exposing of God's Word, it is today. For I'm convinced that there's much about us today which is purely social, which is purely soulish, and is not connected with our affinity with God. What I'm going to say now, dear brethren, I say very kindly. Young people in particular, if what happened to John were to happen to you, what would your reaction be? If you were taken out of your present circumstances and banished on an island, alone with God and with His Word, how would you fare? How would you react? If you were taken away from your record player, if you were taken away from your social evenings around the piano, if you were taken away from all the amenities associated with Christianity and left alone with God and with His Word, I wonder what your reaction would be. I want to say, dear brethren, there's much associated with us today that's past as being spiritual and of God, that's purely social and spirit, soulish, and connected with the emotions. The Word of God, when we come under its searching, gives us to appreciate what there is that's about us, soulish, and what there is that's about us, that is spiritual. Then, of course, it is associated with the joints and marrows. The joints and marrow connected with the body have to do with its working. And thus, as I come under the searching of God's Word, I discover that the workings of my body are kept in subjection. One has put it that in this verse, the Word of God is like the doctor's stethoscope, and it is like the surgeon's knife or the surgeon's scalpel. It is like the surgeon's knife in this respect, that it pierces and it divides asunder. It's like the doctor's stethoscope in this respect, that it is a discerner of what's in here. The tick of the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what's the difference between a thought and an intent? A thought precedes a word. An intent precedes an action. And thus, when I get alone with God over His Word, I discover in God's presence that His Word makes clear to me why I said that certain thing. The thought that preceded that word, it makes clear to me why I did that certain thing. The intent that preceded that particular action. Brethren, could I commend to us all today the deep need of getting alone with God over His Word, that there our whole person might be made known to us in the light of His presence, that there as before God we might learn whether there be faith or no faith. For let me repeat, the child of God, though he discover that the Word of God hurts him, or hurts her, he'll never resent it, she'll never resent it, nor run away from it. And we've heard things today which possibly have hurt us, things which possibly have gone deep down. I trust none of us resent it. I trust none of us are going to run away from it. Then the writer goes on to speak of the sight of God. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Thus, if in verse 12 we have the Word of God, in verse 13 we have the sight of God. And what is the difference? The Word of God teaches me that I cannot deceive myself, for under the searching of God's Word, my true self is revealed to me. But if the Word of God teaches me that I cannot deceive myself, the sight of God makes it clear that I cannot deceive God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid bare unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Why, the natural man He not only resents the word of God, but shocks. And the inward's exposed and laid upon the altar. Thus it is when we get alone with God over his word. Now, says the writer, let us give diligence. Let us give diligence. Now, after this searching ministry, the writer goes on to give us ministry that soothes. He speaks of the sympathy of our great high priest. And here we have verses that have been dealt with in ministry over and over again. In fact, I think that in the past I've dealt with these verses before. But we're going to look at them afresh again this evening. We have observed in our readings that the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book of comparisons and contrasts. And the verses that we read here in connection with our great high priest have that background as well. Now I want to say that in these verses, when the writer speaks of our great high priest, he first of all directs our attention to the superiority of his office, to the superiority of his position, to the infinite superiority of his person, to the superiority of his ministry, and to the superiority of his qualifications. What a great high priest then we have. First of all, we think of the superiority of his office. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Brethren, that makes our priest on the throne unique. He is a great high priest. In chapter 10, he's a great priest. Having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Chapter 8, he's a high priest. And having an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. He's a great priest, chapter 10, a high priest, chapter 8, and these are brought together in chapter 4, having a great high priest. Now, in what sense does this make God's Son unique? Melchizedek was never termed a high priest. The word high is used in connection with Melchizedek, but not in relation to his office. He was the priest of the Most High God, the God who was higher than the heavens, the God who was higher than the gods of the earth, the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. But Melchizedek is never termed a high priest. Why? There was no need for it. There were no other priests of his order that demanded that Melchizedek should thus be designated a high priest. He is simply spoken of as a priest of the Most High God. Aaron is designated a high priest. He needed to be thus designated. And why? There were other priests. There was a priestly family. And Aaron had to be distinguished by this, that he was the high priest. But when we come to think of God's Son, he's not only high priest, he is our great high priest. I wonder what it means, dear brethren. Just this. If he is Lord, and he certainly is, he must be the Lord of Lords. If he is King, and he certainly is, he must be the King of Kings. And if he's High Priest, and he certainly is, he must be the Great High Priest. In all things, he must have the preeminence. Thus we have his unique office. He is our great high priest. And then we have the superiority of his position. That is passed, not into, but through the heavens. No doubt in this connection the writer is thinking of the Day of Atonement, when the priest would pass through the court. Having passed through the court, he would pass through the holy place. And then within the veil, into the holiest of all. And that he did yearly. But our great high priest has passed through that of which the tabernacle was but a parable. That of which the tabernacle was but a type. He has passed through the heavens. Oh, brethren, what a thought. our great high priest, hast passed through that of which the tabernacle was but a type. For the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And just as there were three departments in the tabernacle, so there are three heavens. And our blessed great high priest has passed through the atmospheric heavens. He's passed through the spiritual heavens. He's gone right into the eternal heavens, the abode of God. And that's where he is at this present moment. Passed through the heavens is the language of chapter 4. Higher than the heavens is the language of chapter 7. That makes him, dear brethren, unique in every sense of the word. I wonder, if you only accept this as doctrine, or do you pause in the presence of God, that these things might thrill your heart and produce in it real worship? Think of that blessed man, passing through the physical heavens, out of the sight of those disciples. Think of him passing through the spiritual heavens, the domain of the enemy, triumphant, Calvary's victor. See him passing into the heaven of heavens, through the serried ranks of the high, holy angelic beings, and watch him go up and up and up, amen, until he's higher than the heavens. Brethren, that makes his position unique. He's a great high priest, the superiority of his office. He's passed through the heavens, the amazing superiority of his position. But then we have the superiority of his person. He is Jesus, the Son of God. In him there is combined, as no doubt we've often heard, perfect manhood, he's Jesus. Absolute deity, he's the Son of God. And no doubt when this has been referred to, you thought that in chapter 1 he's the Son of God, and chapter 2 he's Jesus. And this is all blessedly true. But let me remind you of what these chapters has to say with regard to him as Jesus and the Son of God. We think of him as Jesus first in chapter 2. Verse 9, for a little while he became inferior to the angels, not as to his person, but as to his position. For a little while he became inferior to the angels. But what, dear brethren, did this involve? As the children were partakers in blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Passing by angels, he took part voluntarily in that that was outside of himself, and the order is blood and flesh, to prove that his manhood was real. Brethren, this, strictly speaking, could never have been said of Adam. Adam didn't take part in blood and flesh. He was formed a full-grown man. And I was reading a statement from a book to Brother Bell the other day that thrilled my heart. Christ was born of a woman. Adam wasn't. And in a real sense, Christ was more fully man than Adam was. Born of a woman, taking part in flesh and blood. But the writer goes on to tell us that this Jesus, who for a little while became lower than the angels, who took part voluntarily in blood and flesh, through death, he has fitted us for glory. Through sufferings, he has become equipped to lead us to glory. Oh, brethren, this is Jesus. By his death, tasting it for us, he has fitted us for glory. But through sufferings, he has been perfected as the captain of our salvation, as he leads many sons to glory. Let me repeat it. By death, he has fitted us for glory. Through sufferings, he's leading us to glory. But more, He became man, and in his manhood, he dealt with the enemy by death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And how did he destroy the devil? He did it by entering into that domain. He did it by death. By weakness and defeat, he won the maiden crown, trod all foes beneath his feet. By being trodden down, it was by death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. But not only did Jesus deal with the devil, but he has taken up the cause of the seed of Abraham, you and me. He's taken us by the hand. He's dealt with our case. How has he done it? In relation to the throne, he's made propitiation. In relation to the wilderness, he's granting to us succor every day of our journey. Ah, that's Jesus. And he's our priest, our great high priest. But he's the Son of God. And that's the language of chapter 1. And as we saw in our readings last year, as the Son, with regard to the future, he is the appointed heir of all things. With regard to the past, by whom also he made the worlds. With regard to the present, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. The future, the heir of all things. The past, the creator of all things. In the present, the upholder of all things. And that's the one, my friend, that's on the throne. For you today, and for me today, our great high priest. Why, this chapter speaks of him in relation to the world. He is its creator. That's the past. He is its upholder. That's the present. And one day he's going to fold it up, the Son of God. He made it. And as long as God requires it to carry out his purpose, he'll uphold it. And then when divine purpose that needs this world has been fulfilled, God's Son will fold it up. And that's the one that's on the throne for you. Jesus, the Son of God. With regard to angels, what is true of him? Angels one day are going to worship him. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. And the one whom angels worship is the one who's your great high priest and mine. And then at the close of chapter 1, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand, are they at all serving spirits? He has sat, God's Son with every right to sit, but angels continually serve. And who do they serve? They serve those who shall be heirs of salvation. Brethren, God's Son has sat. Angels serve. And never forget, dear brother and sister, that that's the one that's on the throne for you. The superiority of his person. Jesus, the Son of God. And then we have the superiority of his ministry. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. The superiority of his ministry. Well, of course, this is evidently language that's comparative. If there have been high priests which could not be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of the people, praise God that that's not true of ours. I think I said in this area before, and it bears repetition. Grammarians tell us that here we have a double negative. And the double negative serves this purpose, to give us an affirmative of a very positive character, which simply means, if we have not which cannot, we have who certainly can. A priest on the throne who can sympathize, who can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. My dear brother, my dear sister, you haven't been left in this world alone to face up to all its trials and difficulties and temptations alone. Never forget there's one on the throne, and he's there for you, perfect in his sympathy. Who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? How we realize that, I'll touch in a few moments. And then we have the superiority of his qualifications. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In all points tempted like as we are, how blessed. That simply means he has gone the way before us. Praise his name. That's something that could not be said of Aaron in the wilderness. He went with the people. Every fresh trial, every fresh circumstance, every fresh experience, it was new to the people, and it was new to Aaron as well. Brethren, the one on the throne is one who has passed through every trial before us, and every testing as well. And though the experience and holy temptation might be new to us, praise his name, it's not new to him. And he's perfect in his sympathy, yet without sin. Ah, that's interesting. Because he himself has been tempted, he can sympathize. But because he's without sin, he's up there and he can plead. Grasp it, brethren, shall I say it again? Because he has been tempted, he can sympathize. But because he has no sin, praise God, he can plead in the very presence of God itself. But now, you say, this is all very theoretic. This is a great deal of doctrine. And you say, well, I feel that I've never entered into this by way of experience. How can all this be made good to me? That I have a high priest, superior in his office, in his position, in his person, in his ministry, in his qualifications. How can that be made good to me? Well, says the writer, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Don't you see, brethren, that we avail ourselves of this great high priest as we approach the throne of grace. And if you fail to approach this throne of grace, you fail to experience all that's awaiting for you there because of the high priest in heaven. Well, that's the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Having extolled in chapter 4 the greatness of this one, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Chapter 7, for such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. And the preceding verse, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. You see, you have to come to the throne of grace. And you have to come to God through him. All the value and efficacy of his great high priest is to be experienced and enjoyed by you. But I must close, and I want to refer to this. Let us therefore come boldly, with confidence, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Will you notice, dear brethren, the verse does not say that we come to the throne of grace and we ask for mercy and we ask for grace. Ah, no, the verse doesn't say that. The verse says that we come, and as we come, we obtain it. Asking might be implied, but I tell you, brethren, that's not what's emphasized. We come to the throne of grace, and this mercy and this grace is waiting for us. You say, how can that be? because of our great high priest. Chapter 7. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And because of his ceaseless intercession, we come to the throne of grace and we obtain what is waiting for us. It's the same in connection with his advocacy. If we confess our sins, or if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now you must observe that his advocacy work does not begin when we confess. Ah, no. His advocacy work is connected with our sinning. If we sin, we have an advocate. And it's not when we go in confession that his advocacy work begins. It has been we confess. He is faithful and just to forgive. It doesn't say if we ask for his forgiveness. It doesn't say that. It says if we confess. The forgiveness is waiting for us. Why? The advocate has been active on our part. Thus it is in Hebrews chapter 4. We come not to ask. We come to obtain. Because we're priest whoever liveth. To make intercession for. Shall I bring this down to every heart this evening? My dear brother, my dear sister, there's never a moment of the day, never a moment of the night, but he's thinking of you. Never a moment of the day, never a moment of the night, but he's interceding for you. And if you want to avail yourself of that intercession, you have to come to the throne of grace. And you find, waiting for you, you find mercy. You obtain mercy. And you find grace to help in time of need. You find mercy. Often mercy has been defined as withheld judgment. Of course it involves that, but it's a lot more than that. It's something more positive than withheld judgment. It's compassion. And as we come to the throne of grace, praise God, there's compassion for our feebleness. And praise his name, there's grace for the way as well. Grace for every day of the way. Thus there's that which searches, would help us to prove the reality or otherwise of our faith. And having come through the searching, there's the soothing of the sympathy of a great high priest. And if the chapter begins with, let us fear, the chapter ends, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace.